So on Wednesday nights, we're looking at the big peaks of New Testament scripture, Revelation. And tonight we come to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. So I'd like you all to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. That's page 1179. Luke chapter 2, and I guess considering our passage and topic tonight, I feel like I need to wish you all a very merry, merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Actually, there are 301 shopping days left till Christmas. Luke chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, there are some truths in Scripture that are just worth revisiting over and over and over again. Lord, it would truly take a lifetime to consider the beauty of your birth. And how grateful we are for it. Bless our time, Lord, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, yes, this is the classic Christmas passage in the Bible. And yes, we do look at this every Christmas season. But sometimes it might be interesting to look at this passage outside of the Christmas season. Perhaps you look at it a little differently. You get a different perspective. Maybe you see it with fresh eyes. And I sure did as I studied it this week. As I studied this passage this week, there's one word that just kept popping up into my mind, and that was the word humility. Humility. Humility, humility. Everything about the birth of Jesus Christ is humble. All of the details that surround the birth of Jesus Christ are humble. It's like a story of extreme humility. I'm talking over-the-top humility. That's what we see in the story. It is a great story that is very humble, but it opens up with the mention of a very powerful, arrogant, wealthy man. Look at verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." So according to Luke here, the Christmas story starts with this guy named Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus at this time was the ruler of the entire Roman world. If you have a New American Standard version of the Bible, it indicates that he is the ruler of all of the inhabited earth. The most powerful man on the planet. And he was a very talented, charismatic, driven man. Very talented. He was given the name Octavian when he was born, and he had a famous great uncle. His famous great uncle was named Julius Caesar. Does that ring a bell? Julius Caesar, the Roman emperor. Well, as Octavian grew, Julius Caesar really saw massive potential in him and really grew to love Octavian, so that in 46 or 45 BC, Julius Caesar formally adopted Octavian as his son and made him heir to the Roman Empire. Big deal. Well, within a year of that, Julius Caesar was assassinated. He was killed, murdered. The Roman Empire was distributed into three districts. Octavian took one, Mark Antony took the other, and Lepidus took the third. Now, do you think those guys got along? Absolutely not. The next 10 years were long, bloody, brutal wars. And long story short, in 35 BC, Octavian was the last man standing. And so he officially becomes the only emperor of Rome, reigning in that capacity from 27 BC to 14 AD. And it's interesting, as soon as he became that worldwide Roman emperor, it's there that he took for himself this name, Caesar Augustus. Now, do you know what Augustus means? It means holy, reverend, the revered one, someone to be held in high esteem. Before this time, that was a title that was used exclusively for their gods. This guy was the first Caesar to take upon himself a title of deity. And if you remember in history, as you read your church history, there came a point where all of the Caesars were considered gods. And Christians were required once a year to go into a Roman temple, burn incense, and declare Caesar is Lord. And the Christians refused to do that, and many of them were slaughtered for that. That all began with Caesar Augustus taking upon himself deity. You notice in the statue that he's barefooted. The gods were always pictured as barefooted. Down on the statue, that's a picture of Cupid riding a dolphin. Cupid was the son of Venus. The dolphin was the animal associated with Venus. The sculptor's trying to communicate that here's a guy that thought he was divine. And widespread acknowledgement that this guy was something very, very special. An inscription was found speaking of Caesar Augustus, calling him literally, and I quote, the savior of the world. That's Caesar Augustus. So when Jesus was born, the world had at its helm a self-proclaimed, widely accepted God and Savior named Caesar Augustus. And here in the opening verse, we see him wielding his power, issuing forth a decree that would impact the entire world. Everyone's to go to their place of family origin, lineage, and be registered in a census for tax purposes, for tribute purposes, and for military purposes. No doubt. And so that decree from that guy impacted a poor 19-year-old carpenter in Nazareth and a poor 14-year-old girl in Nazareth who's expecting a child. And because of that decree, they were required to go on an 80-mile journey from Nazareth to the city of Bethlehem. Now, what did Caesar Augustus actually accomplish? the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. For Micah, the prophet Micah says in his book, Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." You know the prophecy. When the Messiah comes, what city? Bethlehem. And here this guy makes the decree which causes Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem. She's carrying the Messiah, and at just the right time, she gives birth in Bethlehem. So I ask you, who's in charge in this story? Is Caesar Augustus in charge? I love what one Bible commentator said. He said, and I quote, "From his standpoint, Caesar Augustus was demonstrating his supremacy over the entire Greco-Roman world. But from God's standpoint, this Gentile emperor was merely a puppet to further the divine program." The most powerful man on earth was a pawn on the chessboard that God could just move around. And I love that. Don't ever forget that. You know, we give so much attention to world rulers, to kings and queens and governors and prime ministers and presidents and all the sovereigns of the earth. And you know, a lot of those men and women think they're big shots. Now, the Bible does say that we are to submit to our authority and respect authority, but don't ever forget, God is in charge. Those folks are puppets. It says in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." I need my son to be born in Bethlehem. "Hey, Caesar, issue forth a decree." You see it all over the Bible. In the Old Testament, God says, "I need a deliverer to deliver my people out of Egypt." And little Moses is born. And he taps Pharaoh's daughter on the shoulder and says, "Hey, see that basket out there in the Nile? Go get it. See that baby? Go raise it in Pharaoh's court." And my favorite part about that detail is God tells her to go get Moses' natural mother, hire her, and pay her to raise her baby boy in the throne room of Pharaoh. God moving people around. "I need my temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Hey, King Cyrus, write a letter allowing Zerubbabel to go back and rebuild the temple. I need reform back in Jerusalem. Hey, King Artaxerxes, write a letter and allow Ezra to go back and bring reform. My walls need to be rebuilt. My city needs to be rebuilt." God says to King Artaxerxes, "Write a letter. Send Nehemiah." God is in charge of the sovereigns. I've always loved this story in the book of Acts. You know, Paul the Apostle, he went on missionary journeys. His dream was to go to Rome. Always wanted to go to Rome, but he couldn't get there. He always sort of ran up against something. And then in the closing chapters of the book of Acts, God starts working on the hearts of Claudius, Governor Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, and Queen Bernice. And Paul gets to go on an all-expenses-paid trip to Rome. Of course, as a prisoner, under an appeal to Nero. But think about what God does. God takes these powerful men and women and just moves them around. Now, I'll tell you, never forget who's in charge. In our crazy political environment, it's amazing to me how many people freak out over politics and people who are in charge. My friend, Trump is not in charge. Pelosi is not in charge. Congress is not in charge. In my world, God is in charge. Amen? And he just moves them around. So the most powerful man in the story is presented simply as a pawn in the hand of God by which the real God, Savior, Christ is born in Bethlehem. It's beautiful. And you know, Caesar was just sort of a side note in the story, wasn't he? Who takes center stage? Joseph and Mary. Could you have a bigger contrast in history? You got Caesar Augustus, and then you have Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary are no name nobodies. Poor couple from Nazareth. As humble as it can be, God chose them to bring forth his son. God did not choose for his son to be born into a wealthy family. God did not choose for his son to be born in some royal family. God chose for his son to be born in poverty. Absolute no name, nobodies, inconsequential to anyone's life. God picked them. It's amazing. Well, consider the birth. Look at verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. See that with fresh eyes tonight. Please notice the humble details of this story. Remember, first of all, that you have a woman in the last stages of pregnancy taking an 80-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. She walked or she rode a donkey. I don't know which would have been easier. Being fully pregnant. They walk, they make the journey. Once they get to Bethlehem, there's no place for them to stay. It says there's no room for them in the inn. Now, the inn itself was no Hyatt Regency. Primitive accommodations. A series of stalls built underneath an enclosure, opening up into a courtyard. Common courtyard area where all of the animals would hang out. The innkeeper, only responsibilities were to make sure that all the animals had fodder and that he kept a fire going so the people could cook. Very primitive. When Joseph and Mary show up, they can't even get a room there. And the sad thing is, nobody let them. Can you imagine nobody opening a place for them, seeing the condition that Mary was in? No place for them. And so Joseph and Mary, it's thought, went and found a cave nearby that also served as shelter for animals. And that's where they took cover. Another theory is that they took cover in the common stable for the animals in that courtyard area, or perhaps tucked out behind it. Whatever the case, filthy. And that's where Jesus would be born. That's where Mary gave birth to Jesus. That's how our Lord came to this planet. Horrific conditions. That's too romantic of a depiction, in my opinion. Here's how one author describes it. There was sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's son, slippery with blood. The baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space. His face grimacing as he gasped in the cold and his cry pierced the night. That's how Jesus was born. The scripture says here in verse 7 that they wrapped him in swaddling cloths. These were strips of cloth that were wrapped around the members of his body. He looked like a mummy. Keep everything tight. And to me, it's kind of reminiscent of the grave cloths that he would be wrapped in later. And then the most horrific detail of the story is that they laid him in a what? A manger. Do you know what a manger is, right? It's a feeding trough. That's where you put slop in. Hay. Now, most of us think of it as a, we almost make the manger this beautiful wooden crib. And the hay is so soft. Now, I'll show you what a manger is. That's what a manger is. You go to Israel, and you'll see examples of mangers everywhere you go. This one is in Caesarea by the sea, right on the Mediterranean coast. A manger was a rock hollowed out, food placed in it, straw placed in it. And Jesus was laid in one of those. Gang, it is my opinion that this was the most humble birth in all of history. Could you have any more humility? How do you think Joseph and Mary felt? You think they were proud? And the rest of the life of Jesus would be utter humility as well. From the swaddling cloths to the grave clothes. From the manger to the rugged cross, or as Darby expressed it so nicely, Jesus began in a manger and ended on the cross, and along the way he had nowhere to lay his head. Over the top. Well, the story, the humble story, continues. Look at verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." That's the sign, okay? You're going to find a kid, a baby infant, lying in a feeding trough. You don't see that every day. And suddenly, verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, there are many occasions, folks, in the Bible where angels show up. But it is my opinion that this was the most fantastic angelic appearance in all of history. You picture this in your mind. You got a bunch of shepherds. It's a dark, quiet night. There they are with the sheep. You have the fires burning. And it says, suddenly, this angel appeared, and it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. The language is, they're terrified. They're ducking for cover. The angel says, don't be afraid, gives them the news. And then it says in verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Multitude. One Greek scholar says a multitude, not 50, not 150, not 1,500, but beyond count. He goes on to say, I think every one of God's angels was there, because this was the most amazing event that had ever happened in the entire universe. I think the heavenly host stretched from horizon to horizon, obscuring the winter constellations in the sky. He says, I like to imagine that they radiated golds, pinks, electric blue, hyacinth, ultraviolet. Maybe some were even sparkling. The multitude of the heavenly host. You know, the book of Job tells us that when God was creating the universe, all the angels watched and sang. And I think this was just like that. God's Son, born as man, and the angels rejoicing. And this is my favorite part about the whole deal. Who gets to see it? The most fantastic display of angelic, you know, glory in the history. And who gets to see it? Shepherds. Did these folks appear to Caesar Augustus? Did the angels appear to some wealthy family, some wealthy Jewish family in Bethlehem? No. Did they appear to the priests or the Pharisees or the Sadducees tucked away in the temple in Jerusalem? No. They appeared to shepherds. And I believe this vision was for their eyes only. Gang, the shepherds were despised in those days. They were despised by all the good, respectable people of the day. According to the Mishnah, shepherds were under a ban. They were not allowed to testify in courts because they were considered thieves and liars out of hand. The shepherds were never near the temple in Jerusalem because their work made them always ceremonially unclean. So they were never in the temple. One historian says the only people lower than shepherds at that particular time in Jewish history were lepers. Think of that. And God said, those humble shepherds, I'm going to give them an angelic appearance like they've never seen. And they're the first ones to hear the good news. They're the first ones. Hey guys, there's a baby born to you this day. In the city of David, a Savior. This baby is very special. He's the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. By the way, it says every time it mentions Jesus as a baby, in fact, the name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. Jesus came to save. How does he save people? By his death, his sacrifice on the cross, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. Very interesting. Many Bible scholars believe that the lambs, the sheep that were being tended to in the hill country around Bethlehem, that was the temple flock. Those were the lambs that were destined to be sacrificed in the temple. And I just think it's absolutely wonderful that the guys, the humble guys that are taking care of the temple flock, are the first to be told of the Lamb of God, the Savior, Christ the Lord. And then there's no doubt the angels basically have implied, you better go find the baby. Go check it out. And what's the sign that they're going to look for? A baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Yeah, you saw that. No, a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lied in a manger. They immediately obey. Verse 15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, The shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. These humble men, man, they rushed off. This has been called the first Christmas rush in all of history. Totally different kind of rush, right? They immediately, I hope they left some kind of supervision for the sheep, but apparently a good chunk of them, they head. They go in search, and they find that little baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lied in a manger. And I am betting that they did just what the wise men would do much later when they came to visit the Christ child. I believe they got on their knees, and they worshiped that little baby. I believe that their lives were forever changed. God had saved them. God had gotten their attention. Verse 17. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The irony of ironies. God chose men that weren't permitted to testify in a court of law to be his first witnesses. His first witnesses. I mean, everything about this story screams, I'm looking for the humblest people. The most unlikely people. And these guys went out. They told everyone they knew. They probably told Mary and Joseph about the angelic vision. Then they go out and they tell everybody, hey, we were just out in the middle of nowhere watching the sheep. All of a sudden these angels show up, told us about this baby who is the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, told us that he'd be wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, and we went looking and we found him. He's real. The first witnesses. And by the way, I think their witness was very important. I mean, they're the only other party that has direct firsthand knowledge of this birth in Bethlehem. Pretty cool that they were very obedient and they went out and did so. Verse 20. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Back to their old jobs, but not the same old guys. Brand new, different guys. You see all the humble details? I'd like to just kind of picture it in your mind, wouldn't you? Back in 2006, a movie came out called The Nativity Story. Are you familiar with this movie? It's very, very well done. And I brought a clip of that hopefully will work from my iPad. Well, why don't we turn the lights down? I think it's very well done.
Mercure. Gaspar.
A star shall come forth.
Faith now.
Rejoice. I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You will find a child wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.
Thank you.
have been given the strength I prayed for. Strength from God. And from you.
I don't think you could ever fully capture it. But I think that's a, I like the way they do it very humbly. This happened. You have a God who sent his son to this poor couple who gave birth in a barn. And the news, the greatest news is preached to these shepherds. Why so humble? Why is this story extreme humility? Why is it that God uses the humble? And you see that throughout the Bible. Jesus grows up and he invites 12 guys to join his team. And what kind of guys were they like for the most part? Humble, outcasts, uneducated fishermen. You look throughout the scripture, who are the men and women that he uses? These humble, salt of the earth, everyday people. Who does he choose to use in the accomplishment of his divine plan in bringing his son into the world? A humble. What does that tell us? God delights in humble people. God delights in the average, ordinary Joe walking around on the planet. And he delights to take a person like that and surprise that person. And then change that person. And make that person's life extraordinary. And send that person back into the everyday living on planet Earth as a new person. As a witness. My life verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And it continues, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's the story of Christianity. God reaching into the lives of the normal, humble people. And I got to tell you, man, that gives hope to all of us, doesn't it? Because not many of us are mighty and noble. We might not ever be president. We're not going to be Caesar Augustus. Most of us are going to be, you know, just those normal, everyday, humble people that are out there living their lives on planet Earth. God takes people like that and changes them and uses them in mighty ways in his plans. Christian, stay humble. May your life be known. May it be flooded with humility. May there never be an ounce of pride in you. No matter how much God might use you, no matter what God might do in your life, maybe he makes you become CEO, CFO, somebody. Don't ever, ever begin to think of yourself more than you should. Because we are all clumps of dirt, right? Saved by grace. All right, let me ask you this. Why did the entrance, why did the birth of Jesus have to be so humble? Why? Why did God go, almost seems to go overboard? Born in a cave? Placed in a manger? Why? One word, accessibility. Accessibility. God took great pains to make sure that his son would be accessible to everyone. If Jesus were born with a golden spoon in his mouth, if he were born in the royal courts, if he were born in a wealthy family, could everyone relate to him? Now, he was born at the lowest, and he lived the humblest of lives, which I believe makes him accessible to everyone. We can all relate. He's available. And he knows all of our pains. God wanted to make salvation as accessible as possible to everyone. So he brought his son into the world in a way that makes him as accessible as possible to everyone. Isn't that awesome? Our God is so amazing. So special. So different. So, we're going to sing, "O Come, Let Us Adore Him." Right there where you're seated, okay? Let's sing that. O come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Sing it one more time. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word. Lord, to think that the King of Kings, your son, the Lord of Lords, would come so humbly. Lord, I pray for us as your people that no matter what, we would stay humble before you. And humble before other people. I pray that we would live in that attitude of humility. Father, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who has never truly opened their heart to you. Maybe you're here tonight and you didn't think you were going to, you had no idea you were going to hear a Christmas sermon tonight. But God brought you here at this time, and I don't believe in any coincidences. I believe God orchestrates. And maybe you came tonight because you needed to hear about a Savior, a humble Savior who loves you, who left heaven and came here for you, and who ultimately gave his life on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day. Have you bowed before him? Have you received him? Is there room for him in your heart? He's a prayer away. You can invite him into your life right now. And if that's you, then do it right now. Don't wait. In the quietness of your heart, you just, Lord Jesus, there is room for you in my heart. In fact, take all of my heart. I surrender my life to you. I humble myself before you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and rising again. Be my Savior. Help me to humbly follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.